I've been asked by David to consider with you this morning this chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. David is treating the same chapter with, I don't know if they are the remnant in exile or we are the remnant, but he's dealing with the same chapter with those who have gone on a ski holiday. Genesis chapter 3 is a most remarkable passage of God's Word. And I would suggest it's one of the most important chapters in the whole of Scripture. If we don't understand this chapter, we fail to understand the real significance of Christianity. We fail to understand the wonder of the Christian gospel, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We've been singing some lovely hymns relating to Christ and his death and resurrection and triumph. And of course, the significance of that work is seen in its glory, in its reality, only against the background of Genesis chapter 3. Of course, there is pictorial language in Genesis chapter 3. It clearly is a myth, isn't it? It's a legend. What is a myth? Well, a myth is an old story to try to explain things that we see round about us. For example, in Ireland, in Northern Ireland, there's a big lake, the biggest lake in Britain, Loch Ness, it's called. And halfway between Ireland and England, there's an island, the Isle of Man. How do you explain these features? Well, it's quite simple. There was a giant. Finn, don't you believe it? There was a giant, Finn McCool, and he got cross with the English. Who wouldn't? And one day, in his anger, he grabbed a piece of dirt and threw it at the English. The hole that he made is Loch Ness. The pile of soil that arrived in the Irish Sea is the Isle of Man. That's why there's this lake. That's why there's the island. On another occasion, he was on the north coast, and he wanted to go across to Scotland. The southern tip of Scotland is just about 20 miles away. So he built a causeway. Quite extraordinarily, the rock formation at what we call the Giant's Causeway is the same as that is found on the southern tip of that promontory. And so it's called the Giant's Causeway. And that's the explanation for the rock formation. So clearly, when you read Genesis chapter 3, it's an old account to try to explain the world in which we live. It's mythological, it's legendary, and you can't really say that it's true. Now, I suggest if that's your point of view, you haven't begun to understand Christianity. This chapter is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it explains why the world is as it is. There was a fall. Man rebelled against God. And the results of that fall are seen in society round about us. What hatred, what division, what conceit, what deceit, what arrogance, what evil. How do you explain it? Well, I think this chapter is of capital importance in helping us to understand why the world is as it is and why you are as you are, why I am as I am with all our imperfections. And this chapter shows so powerfully why we need a Savior and why God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to undo the fall and to reconcile to himself those who by nature are alienated. its actual history, not just a fantasy or myth or legend. Paul says in the New Testament, we are as we are because of Adam. Its actual history, he says this, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, because all men have sinned. As by one man sin entered into the world. Now, of course, there are those who are evolutionists or theistic evolutionists. A theistic evolutionist is one who believes in evolution, but who believes that God was behind the process of evolution. There are those who believe that everything just happened by chance. We happen to have ears and flaps and noses and eyebrows and so on, just by chance as we adjusted to circumstances. But the Bible says, no, in the beginning God created. And God created man distinctive and separate from other animals. And God created one man and one woman. It's not simply a fact that around an area at one time, animals were developing, so that a whole lot of animals were developing into human creatures at the same time. No, says the Bible. No, says Genesis. No, says Paul. As by one man, sin entered into the world. If we don't understand the significance of the one man, we don't understand the significance of the second man. There was a first Adam. There was a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of the serpent deceiving Eve. This is history. There was a first man, a first Adam, and a first Eve who sinned, who rebelled against God. And the consequences are dreadful. So that's the first little introductory point I would make. The second is this, it's not just history, but all sinned in Adam. Because of the nature of mankind, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. Because of the solidarity of the human race, Adam's sin was our sin as well. When a president of a country signs an agreement, that country signs an agreement. When a king declares war against another kingdom, that nation is at war with the other kingdom. And the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. Now Paul says in Galatians, in Romans chapter 5, he reasons very logically. He says, where there's no law, you cannot break the law. Therefore, there's no penalty. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, there was no law. Yet man sinned. How do you account for that? Asks Paul. Here's the answer. Man sinned in Adam. And we are accountable for Adam's sin. Because of the solidarity of the human race, we sinned in Adam. It's a fact. It involves every human being. We sinned in Adam. And we're born in Adam. But also, we all sin in exactly the same way as Adam sinned. In a sense, we are our own Adam. Because by nature, we're born in sin, says Scripture, shapen in iniquity, and we all have done what Adam didn't. We have rebelled against God. We have been alienated from God. We have been brought under the judgment of God. Because of our own actions, because of our own attitudes, because of our own wayward, sinful hearts. That's the beginning of the gospel, isn't it? If we don't understand this, we don't begin to understand the relevance and the significance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a first Adam. We sinned, we died in Adam, and we ourselves are like Adam. But a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. This is a wonderful chapter pointing forward to the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four things I want to say on the basis of this chapter. And the first one is this: the chapter explains to us the cause of the fall. Why did Adam and Eve fall? Well, man ceased to listen to God and to what God said. He was seduced by Satan, acting in the guise or through the mouth of the serpent. The snake is represented as a real snake, which became the mouthpiece of Satan. A snake, apparently, is a very subtle creature, very clever, astute, with natural stealth and cunning. And it became the mouthpiece of demonic intelligence, the vehicle of Satan's vicious campaign. The New Testament gives further explanations. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, pointing to what's going to happen at the end of time, the glorious triumph of Christ. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth. A real dragon, a real serpent. Revelation 20, verse 2. The angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him. The angel seized the dragon, or the serpent, or the devil. He is called Satan, an adversary, devil, a slanderer, Apollyon, the prince of this world, the god of this age. He's the fallen angel. We read in Ezekiel chapter 28 that he's a created angel who rebelled and fell. He's a roaring lion, and the Bible speaks of him as a strong man who's armed and who holds people captive. A real satanic, demonic influence. How do you explain Adam's fall? Well, here, quite simply, Eve listened to him. Do you really believe God means it? You've been placed in paradise with one condition. You'll enjoy all this endlessly on condition that you recognize the overlordship of God. You're on probation, and if you obey, you'll live forever. That was God's statement. And in giving this law, God was concerned about man's happiness. God is no spoil sport. God delights in giving us all things richly to enjoy. Anything God gives us is for our good. What God commands us to do is for our good. God is a good God. But Eve listened to him, listened to Satan, and turned a deaf ear to God. And isn't that what we do? Isn't that what happens in the world today? The same requirements are put on us. God sent us his Son. He offers us salvation. He offers to make us fair heirs, to give us fullness of blessing in Christ. But he adds the same demand. He calls us to obey. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. There's a narrow road. There's a broad road. There's a rock upon which to build our lives. Or there's the sinking sand where we perish. But man still does what was done in the garden. He listens to Satan. All this Christianity, it ruins life, doesn't it? Rules, regulations, tells you what to do. It inhibits. It restricts. As Adam and Eve sinned, so do we. Doesn't it sound incredible? What a choice was before them, and they made the wrong choice. And what choices are before us? Oh, my dear friend, you who have heard over and over and over again the message of the gospel, do you go your own way? Do you listen to temptation? Satan finds a suitable vehicle for his insidious campaign. Man was brought down by dogmatic assertions. And that's what happens today. Creation? You don't believe that, do you? That there's a God behind the universe? You don't believe that, do you? You're a Christian. You've handed away the control of your life to somebody. Ridiculous, isn't it? Dogmatic assertions. Matthew Arnold, the great English writer, said, "Miracles cannot happen. Therefore, miracles don't happen." What dogmatism. And so many make the same assertions today. When Paul was on trial before King Agrippa, he said this, Acts chapter 26, "I'm sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul, there is the dark, blinded world, inhibited, fallen, depraved. Go and enlighten them. Tell them the truth of the Christian gospel. Set them free. There's the first point. What caused the fall? Listening to dogmatic assertions by somebody who was deceitful. Secondly, notice the stages in their seduction. First of all, in the first four verses there was doubt placed in their minds. That's Satan's tactic, to sow doubt in the mind. Has God really said? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit of the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." That's an exaggeration as well. God hadn't said that. "Or you will die." Satan sows the seed of doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Oh, God is a spoiled sport, isn't he? He's so negative. He's keeping back from you something that you would really enjoy, something that would be for your good. Satan has brought her to accept that God's commandments are a subject of human debate and human discussion. He denies the reality of God's power. You won't die. And also the reality of his authority. God doesn't tell the truth, and God cannot keep his word. That's the lie. You can break God's commandments with impunity. Hellfire? Scaremongering. The Bible, the word of God? Don't be ridiculous. Doubt about the trustworthiness of God and his word and his power? There's a moral issue in our doubt, isn't there? If we but realized who God is, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the holiness of God, rather than listen, we would bow in humility and worship. We would adore, we would delight in walking in God's path, in loving a triune God who does only what is right. Doubt. Secondly, pride. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, says Satan. You're capable of being much more important than you are. God's bluffing. He wants to keep you under his thumb. You see, he doesn't want you to be what you could be. He doesn't want you to be really fulfilled. He appeals to pride. You're crawling to him. Don't be submissive. Oh, humility is a vice. You've got to be yourself. Assert yourself. Go out and be what you are. Don't let anyone cause you to cringe in humility before him. Oh, I feel sorry for you. God is against you. And so they began to doubt the goodness, the benevolence, the love, the mercy, the grace, the wisdom of God. First of all, doubt, then pride. Anarchy is more attractive than obedience. Isn't that the philosophy of humanism? You don't need God. You need to set aside these childish ideas and assert yourself and be a full-grown man or woman. Humanism. Pride. Encouraging us to be what God has not meant us to be. A third step is desire. We see this in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. A threefold appeal to her appetite. Physical, it's good for food. Aesthetic, it's pleasing to the eye. Intellectual, you'll gain wisdom. And so human wisdom is substituted for implicit obedience to God. She looked at the tree. How often she looked at the tree. But now she sees it differently. She's attracted by it because of the evil insinuations of Satan. When you stop to think about it, she said, the devil has a point, hasn't he? It's beautiful. Food must be good. And real wisdom. The non-Christian life is attractive, isn't it? People are fulfilled. Throw over all that binds, all the snares. So often we listen to man rather than to God. And the fourth step, weakness. She ate and she gave it to her husband. She didn't have to converse with Satan, but she did. She soaks up what he said, and man too. And we see that man is now abdicating his responsibility within the marriage relationship. Instead of being a leader, he's being led. There's not a shadow of resistance. And that's how sin invades us. You'll enjoy it. It's nice. It's good for you. You'll really be a different person. You deserve it. You can get away with it. And so we fall. How extraordinary that man should sin like that despite all that God had given him. Placed him in the garden with everything that he needed, with many promises and blessings, and yet he rebelled against God. And isn't that what people are doing today? How many blessings God had given him. He had given him dignity. He had given him responsibility. But now he's a moral invertebrate. He has no backbone. He's like a jellyfish. And that's what God's people are, that's what many people are doing today. God has given us so much. He has given us the state. He's given us loved ones. He's given us the church, his word, the gospel. And so often we live in defiance of him. Oh, my dear friend, is that the state of your heart this morning? It certainly was at one time the state of the heart of every one of us. Third point, the consequences of the fall. There are always consequences. Guilt, shame, fear, judgment, conflict. Guilt is incurred. They broke God's commandment and they became guilty. That's what sin is. Sin is lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, for all have sinned. And to convince man that he had rebelled and that he was guilty, God gave the law. As a standard to show us that we are fallen creatures, that we're sinful creatures, that we fall short of the glory of God. And how important it is that we examine the law of God to discover how fallen we are in the eyes of God. It's interesting when the Lord Jesus Christ confronts individuals. He speaks, he searches right into the inner core of their hearts and lives. Remember the sinful woman at the well? Go and call your husband. I don't have a husband. You've had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband. He's bringing home to her heart the awfulness, the sinfulness of sin, so that she might feel her guilt. Remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you've got the commandments, keep them. And Jesus, as he looked at him, he loved him. A sincere man. Well, Jesus put it to the test. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And the man turned on his heel sorrowful. The law was convicting him of his sin. He loved material things more than God. The law was given to show us our sinfulness. Oh, my dear friend, have you ever been convicted of sin? So that you realize you're a fallen, lost, depraved sinner. And only God can rescue you. Guilt. A second result is shame. They discovered they were naked. In Genesis 2, verse 25, both were naked and they weren't ashamed. No suspicion could threaten their relationship. Lust couldn't brutalize it. And chapter 2 ends with a picture of the human race in total harmony with the world, with one another, and with God. But now, the image of God is marred in them. Dignity, dominion, responsibility, and relationship have all been affected, and now they look at one another with different eyes. Their hearts are different. And they reach for fig leaves. Rebellion against God has changed their perception of the world and indeed their perception of one another. They look upon one another differently. Shame. That's what sin does. A third thing, judgment. Paradise now becomes a courtroom. The head gardener, the gardener, Adam, is now in the dock. He's on trial. And the sentence is passed. The culprits are addressed in order of authority. The devil-possessed snake, that is the serpent, and the old serpent who's behind him. It's forced to silence. The symbol or mouth of the temptation is silenced. The whole animal kingdom, the whole of creation is affected, has fallen under a curse. That's the first time in the Bible we read of the curse. What was literally true of the serpent was a pronouncement of judgment on the evil one. And woman, there are two parts of the curse that affects her. One in relationship to her children, the other to her husband, pain and submission. The consequences of sin are dreadful. And man, he'll have to work with the sweat of his brow. And the earth is cursed. Disturbance in the created order, thorns and thistles will grow. Part of the judicial penalty affects the whole cosmos. And Paul speaks about the whole cosmos groaning, waiting for redemption. A fallen world and disturbance in human life. He will rule over you, Eve. The harmony and equality is distorted and now becomes a problem. Suffering, verse 16, pain in childbearing, and to man painful toil. Childbirth and daily labor should be blessings, but now they're a chore, they're a difficulty. And death, you'll return to the ground, dust you were, and to dust you will return. The possibility of immortality was open to Adam in the garden. He was living during a period of trial, a probationary existence. He would have lived forever, but now he's doomed. And all man's achievements would end in futility in the grave. And verse 23, he's banished. Alienation within marriage, alienation within work from God, banished, driven out, and the cherubim stands there with a flaming sword defending the garden. Adam didn't leave God behind. We cannot escape him. But he left behind the privilege of walking with God. Now he's alienated. He goes out into darkness, a lost soul, doomed for death. And the biggest tragedy, he lost those privileges not only for himself, but for his posterity. The innocence he lost could never be recovered. Rebellion had begun. Sin had entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. Adam's children would now be born outside of Eden, alienated from God. How sad are the consequences of sin. Guilt, shame, fear, and judgment. And there's another one, and that is conflict. In verse 15, there's enmity. And there's conflict, and that conflict is going to continue. God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman. Why are things as they are? Why such alienation? Why such hatred? Why fighting? Why wars? Why divorce? Why separation? Why such a complicated life? Why are things as they are? Well, because the devil seduced Adam and Eve, and humanity was brought under his control. Jesus said, the strong man, armed, keeps his goods in peace. Humanity is in control of Satan, the god of this world. That's why Paul says, God said to Paul, go and preach so that people may turn from the power of Satan to God. Christ delivered us from the present evil world, delivered from the power of darkness. Satan rules the world. our problem is profound. How to get back into the garden, how to get back into fellowship with God, how to know God, how to live in conformity to his will, how to live in a way that pleases him and honors him. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes lest the light of the glorious gospel shine in. We must be convinced of our sinfulness to come to the Saviour. There are two seeds with enmity between. That's what God announces in verse 15. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see through history that enmity manifesting itself. Not only alienation between Adam and Eve, they had their problems, but Cain slew Abel. And now two lines develop, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of God's people and the line of Satan's people. And those two lines develop through history. You see how God chose Abraham. And God made through Abraham a people of promise. And what happened? All through the years of human history, there's been antagonism between God's chosen people. The people God had chosen at that time as a people to whom he would send the Messiah, and the godless world, enmity. We see it through the times of the prophets. The prophets were hated, the prophets were rejected, even by those who professedly were God's people. At the time of Elijah, he felt that he alone was a man who knew God, who loved God, who served God, but there were 5,000 others that he wasn't aware of. But then through 400 years, there's silence. And then when the fullness of the time had fully come, oh, what a glorious message. God sent his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might have the adoption of sons. But the enmity was there. They tried to murder, Herod tried to murder baby Jesus. The enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman. Jesus began to preach and to teach. Of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they hated him, they detested him. He was tempted by Satan in the garden or in the desert. Enmity. And that enmity continued until one day they took him and they executed him. Enmity continues today between those who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know God, those who are the spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are the seed of ancient, rebellious Adam. You can't be at home in a sinful world and at home with God at the same time. There's enmity today. God calls out a people for himself. That's what the church is. Ecclesia means called out ones. Separated unto God, separated unto Christ. The enmity continues. My final point, we have spoken about the cause of the fall, stages in seduction, the consequences of the fall. Finally, the conquest. Satan will bruise the heel of man, but the seed of woman will trample Satan underfoot. When the fullness of the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Hallelujah. Born of a woman. Remarkable, isn't it? The eternal God, God the eternal Son, conceived in the womb of a woman, introduced into this world in a stable. Oh, the grace of God, the love of God For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the real seed of the woman. A virgin birth conceived by the Holy Spirit. The seed of the woman has arrived, but what conflict continues? Right up to trial, condemnation, crucifixion. And he died, and Satan has triumphed again. And they put him in a tomb, and they put a rock against the tomb. Satan has triumphed, hasn't he? Ah, no. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. The stone was rolled away, and Christ is risen. Satan is defeated. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Oh, the great drama of salvation. The devil is defeated by Christ. Christ was bruised. He died, but the devil had only bruised his heel. Only through Christ's heel being bruised is the victory. He bore the punishment and tasted death. But in so doing, he has bruised Satan's head. He has trampled him on his head. He bore the punishment for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said something wonderful in John chapter 12. As he approached the cross, "Now is the prince of this world cast out," he said. And the word in Greek is exorcised. Satan has been exorcised. He's defeated by the cross. Mortal wound has been given to him. In Hebrews 2, he destroyed the works of the devil who held man in bondage. O death, where's your sting now? O grave, where's your victory now? The sting of death is sin, and sin's strength is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over the fear of death, as well as death itself and its consequences. And the victory continues. Christ went to glory and sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And the fight goes on now with greater enmity. The gospel is being preached. Satan is defeated. Christ is the Savior. All who believe in him are saved, rescued from the dominion of Satan. Paul, I've called you that you might go and lead people out of darkness into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will go on until Christ's return. He returns to rout his enemies. We read that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Evil will be burned out of existence. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Satan will finally be destroyed throughout all eternity. Jesus shall reign. Because Jesus Christ has triumphed. What a dreadful chapter is Genesis chapter 3. What a glorious chapter with regard to the promises that we find there. Oh, my dear friend, have you been humbled? Have you been made conscious of your sinfulness, of your shame, of your judgment? Have you come to understand the wonder of the Christian gospel? How can we glory in the cross of Christ if we don't see its significance against the backdrop of Genesis chapter 3? The dreadfulness of sin, but the glory of Calvary. Let's pray. Gracious God, our loving Father, we are humbled as we read your word together to discover what your word tells us about ourselves, why we are as we are, and the dreadfulness of our estate outside of Christ. But, O Father, we praise you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that Christ has come and has triumphed over sin and over Satan. Lord, we pray that we who are your people may truly rejoice in our Savior. And, O Father, we ask that you would help us that we might live as faithful subjects of the King of Kings. So often, our Father, we doubt. So often we are tempted. So often we are led astray. Forgive us, Father, we pray, our arrogance, our self-centeredness. We pray that our feet might firmly stand upon the rock of Christ, and that we may live as obedient children and bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.